Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we come singing to you, singing praise to your name. For indeed you are the God of salvation, the one whom creation declares your glory. And Lord, as we come, we marvel at the wonderful creation that you, the true and God, have brought us. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we might be redeemed to the praise of you, the living God. The living God who reigns and rules, and the one that all glory and honour is due. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in what you have done for us. We rejoice in the salvation that you have wrought. And we look to the day whenever the Lord Jesus Christ indeed will come to judge all people. He will come judging the world, as the psalmist says, in righteousness, the peoples in his truth. And Father, as we do come, we know that it is only by your grace that we are included as the sheep of your pasture. That we come, although we know that we are deserving of your wrath. Father, for we know we are altogether sinful. Heavenly Father, there is not one cell in our bodies and one part of our lives that has not been transformed by sin. And rather than seeking your glory, we often seek our own. Rather than loving our neighbor, we love ourselves. And even though we have heard your word throughout our lives, we still think that we know better. Father, forgive us for our deplorable self-righteousness. Confront us of who we are before you by our nature, that we are altogether sinful, although not as sinful as we could be. And grant us the assurance that through what Christ Jesus has done, how he died in our stead, taking the wrath that we deserve, that indeed we receive the righteousness of Christ. For he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. His punishment brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. Father, grant us the confident assurance because of what Christ Jesus has done. And Father, as we come once more to your life-giving word, transform us through it. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, that we might be conformed more into your likeness, and that your glory may be what we live for, that we might declare your glory and your salvation. Father, we pray that nothing I say or do would add or take away from your word, but that you would work through it, that by your Spirit you would come and give sight and hearing, drawing sinners to yourself, equipping saints for your service. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Mark's Gospel reading from chapter 9, verse 38. This is God's word. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. Amen. We thank God for his word. We can trust all that it says. I want for some of you to take you down a trip memory lane to 1980s children's cartoon. Now, I'm pretty sure that most of you aren't experts in 1980s children's cartoon, but I can say that I watched far, far, far too many of them. D'Artagnan and the Muskahounds. Does that ring a bell with anybody? The reason why it came to mind was that it had, in the intro music went, one for all and all for one, Muskahounds are always ready. What? Yeah, okay, right, that was a really bad rendition. But you can go on YouTube and you can watch full episodes of it, so you can tell how good my rendition is of the title music on your own and make that up. You don't need to let me know how bad it was, honestly. But anyway, one for all and one for all. The idea that we're all in this together. I remember it from Muskahounds and D'Artagnan and the Muskahounds. But it was made popular by, can anybody tell me, the Three Musketeers. It was in the work by Alexander Dumas who conveyed this idea and made it popular. It comes long before then, but it was that novel that made the idea of one for all, or all for one, and one for all popular. The idea, of course, is a simple one, isn't it? All for one and one for all. And in a sense, it's a phrase that as we come to this passage once more in Mark's Gospel, that the disciples could have learned with hearing. All for one and one for all. Because as we come to this scene, this is just after their wee argument on the road to Capernaum. Whenever they've been arguing and debating about who is the greatest amongst them, they were disciples who saw themselves as one group and everybody else as outsiders. Everybody else wasn't playing in the same team. It was them and everybody else. But before we get into this passage, I want us to remember where we were last week. Because on that road to Capernaum, the disciples had been walking with Jesus. And the disciples had been arguing and debating amongst themselves about who was the greatest. And then they arrived at Capernaum. If you've got your Bibles there open in front of you, you'll be able to see how, whenever they arrived to Capernaum, in verse 33, whenever they were in the house, Jesus asked them, what were they arguing about? And you know, it was one of those scenes that, you know, you could probably cut the tension with a knife. Because what we have is the disciples, they're all so eager to respond. And I imagine them looking at the floor and trying not to make eye contact. Because in 33, whenever Jesus asked them what they were arguing about, they kept quiet. Because they'd argued amongst who was the greatest. You know, following that, Jesus showed them about what servanthood was. Jesus didn't tear into them there. He explained to them the wonder of what it is to be a servant. And so there, that day, when Jesus is sitting down there on the seat, the disciples are sitting on the floor around him. He gets up, he goes to the side of the room, he takes a child from somebody's arms, and he sets the child in the midst of them. In this wonderfully intimate picture, and then he takes the child, we're told, into his arms, verse 36, and then he tells them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name, verse 37, welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. It can be easy for us to miss the point there. Jesus is making a very clear distinction here that it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter whether you're the greatest in society or the least, you deserve to be shown respect, deserve to be shown dignity, because you're made in the image of God. See, even the weakest and the most vulnerable in society are important. It doesn't matter if it is weakest and vulnerable of old age or the weakest in the vulnerability of a childhood. See, such teaching of Jesus here has huge implications for how we treat old people as well as young people. But this is still the same scene. And then comes this comment of John. This child is still, I suspect, in the arms of Jesus whenever this comes. And we'd be thinking that would be the end of the matter. Jesus had just taught them about whoever welcomes one like this welcomes not only me, but the Father. We think that it would be over, that the vying for position would be finished, but then whenever we come here, we can tell that it's not. We're told about a man who can cast out demons, and I want you to see where it fits into the narrative. Because it can be quite easy for us to look at the titles and think, well, this is separate teaching, separate sections. But I want you to look back to verse 33, if you've got your Bibles. Because we're told they came to Capernaum. And then if you turn down to chapter 10, or over the page to chapter 10, we're told, Jesus then left that place and went to the region of Judea. You see, everything from verse 33 to verse 50 are all this one section, this one teaching of Jesus. There's so much here that's bookended by him arriving and leaving. All that's being taught here is an engagement with Jesus sitting there, the disciples on the floor around his feet, this child in the arms of Jesus. And Jesus then begins by teaching them in Mark what it is to be a follower. So again, this wonderfully intimate scene that's before us. And look what we're told there in verse 38 is, as John says, "Teacher, teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." Now, let's pause here for a moment. So often when we think of the disciples of Jesus, we think of the 12 or the followers of the apostles. We think of the 12, and that's as far as we go, isn't it? But there are others in this room, otherwise Jesus wouldn't have been able to stand up and lift this child who's about a year, year and a half old, and set the child in the midst of them. So there's others in the room. But there's more to this than that. If you've got Bibles, turn with me to Luke. Because so often we're confronted with Jesus in crowds, but in Luke it helps us to understand what's going on here a little bit. Luke chapter 10, if you've got your Bibles in front of you. Luke chapter 12, because it's not just the disciples that we have, the 12, this little huddle together that Jesus used and Jesus taught. There's more than that. In Luke chapter 10, we're told this in verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed not 12, but 72. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him into every town and place where he was about to go. He told them the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. How many is there? Not 12. 72. Jesus sent 72 of his followers ahead of him. He sent them out to teach and to prepare the way for him arriving. So we have the 12 disciples, the apostles, and they have others. It's not just the 12 who are ministering. There are others who are ministering also. So we have this room with Jesus there. We don't know how many are there with them. But bearing this all in mind, how Jesus used other people throughout his ministry, it wasn't just the 12, look at this question in light of it. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. You know, Jesus had been dealing with this debate of the disciples, who's the greatest? They were arguing amongst themselves, who's the greatest? He had taken this child, set this child in amongst them, and said, whoever welcomes one of these little ones of my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me not only welcomes me, but welcomes the one who sent me. And they're debating still. They still are not over the fact that they think that they're better than everybody else. They think that it's them and the other people are outsiders. You know, it's just one of those things that we see so often in the disciples. They hear, but they don't get it. You see, the disciples have heard Jesus' teaching, but it's gone in one ear and out the other. Are you ever told that? In one ear and out the other. They've heard it, but they still don't want to accept it. They still don't want to believe it. And look what actually John says. Because he makes it clear that this isn't just him acting alone. John says, we saw a man, and we told him to stop. Imagine the scene that this man was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And the disciples saw what was happening, and you've got these 12 fellas going over and say, here, boy, you need to stop that. That's not okay. Stopping this follower of Jesus from casting out demons. He told him to stop. See, it stopped him because they were still caught up in them and us. This man was not part of the 12. That was the issue. The irony, though, is that this man that they had stopped was having success where they had failed. If you've got your Bibles, look back to verse 18 of the previous, or chapter 9, verse 18. So it's talking about a spirit, the healing of a boy of a spirit. We'll read from verse 17. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that had robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. A foam at the mouth gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. This man whom the disciples had stopped had been able to cast out evil spirits, demons from a person. And the irony is that they couldn't, and they went and intervened and stopped him because he wasn't one of their wee group. He wasn't one of them. He had the power to do it, and they didn't. You know, after all that Jesus had taught about who's the greatest, after all of it, and had given them this object lesson with this child, they still hadn't understood, because they were still perceiving it in terms of us and them, of two different camps. They're still caught up in their own greatness in all of this. They're not concerned whether this man knew Jesus. They're not concerned whether he had a relationship with Jesus. It's just that it wasn't one of the 12. That's why they stopped him. You know, before we go any further, I know I mention this application a lot whenever we come to the disciples, but it's something that for me I just find so, so comforting. And I imagine that there'll be for many of you that you'll find it comforting too. Because it always strikes me that the disciples, in a sense, are idiots. It's no big about the fish. They're so caught up in themselves. And yet, how often are we exactly the same? Whenever it comes to what the Word of God teaches, and we hear it week in and week out, and we know what's right, and then all of a sudden we're challenged about something, and we're still like those disciples, and we still take so long to actually get it right. You know, the disciples aren't held up to us as the super followers of Jesus Christ. Anything, they're just a reminder of what sinful human beings are like. They're men who get it wrong. Like us, we get it wrong. They get caught up in things that they shouldn't. We get caught up in things that we shouldn't. They get stick their nose in things that they shouldn't too. And we do the same. And yet remember all that's going on here. Remember the posture of Jesus. Remember where they're sitting. Because even though these disciples at times are idiots, they're still sitting at the feet of Jesus. They're still desiring to learn. They're still wanting to hear from him. They're still eager. They may have come out with stupid stuff, but they desire to know more of the truth that he teaches. So let's be those who are still teachable. Those who are willing to learn. Those who, whenever we don't get it right, examine ourselves. Whenever we think we've got it right, examine ourselves. And examine everything against the Word of God itself. Because we know that Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that we may be equipped for every good work. So look at what comes, the response of Jesus. John said that we made clear, or we saw him, we stopped him. But look at the response of Jesus. And this would have taken them aback. Because Jesus simply says, do not stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can the next moment say anything about me. See, the crux of the issue for the disciples was that this man, he wasn't one of the 12. Whereas for Jesus, it revolves around a totally different issue. It's not the exclusiveness of the 12. It's the power of his name. This man had been casting out demons in the name of Jesus. He was stopped by the disciples. They ganged around him, told him, here, enough of that boy. And what matters to Jesus is that it's his name that's being used. Now, we don't know if this man was one of the 72 that was sent out. We don't know how long he'd been following Jesus. I suspect that he's in close proximity to the followers of Jesus, that he had sat under the teaching of Jesus, he had sat under the ministry of Jesus for a long period of time. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been casting out demons in Jesus' name. And whatever this man's motivations, if he was known to Jesus or not, if he didn't know Jesus, if he was a roaming exorcist, if he was just picking names at random, it would have been very clear for him sooner or later to know that Jesus is not the name of Satan. Jesus is not the name of a false god. Jesus, in his name there is power. You know, it's like this. We've come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have come to salvation, people will see that power at work in us. They'll see how we've been transformed by the gospel. You know, there are people out there who will say awful things, just like the teachers of the law accused Jesus of being in league with Beelzebub, but ultimately, they're accusing us of something wrong. Those who see God work in people's lives, sooner or later will have to admit that it is the work of Jesus and not the work of anything else. This passage continues and reminds us what it is to be a follower of Jesus. Well, it is the trust in his name. It doesn't matter if this man is not one of the 12. We're all working together in this. You know, and this is something more we learn here. Look at what Jesus says here. Verse 40. For whoever is not against us is for us. You know, Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, it parses it slightly differently, or it says it slightly differently. Jesus, expressing the same idea in a different context, he said, he who is not with me is against me. He who is not with me is against me. And they both convey the same idea. You're either for Jesus, or you're against Jesus. You're either with Jesus, or you're not. See, this isn't teaching something like neutrality. That we have our mind made up and we have a faith and that's all right. But you need more than that. You need to trust in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not only enough to believe that he exists. You need to believe in him and to trust in him. To trust in Jesus' name. You can't sit in the fence thinking, oh, well, I'll make my mind up someday and I'm neutral at the minute. Because if you're not on his side, if you're not in his team, then you're against him. C.S. Lewis put it this way. There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch of it, every split second, it is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. So either here today, you're for Christ or you're against him. You're claimed for God and by God, or you're either claimed by Satan. And that might not sit easy with some of you. But it's only those who have repented and believed, who have trusted in his name, who are born again by the Spirit, or who are Christ's. And Jesus here is teaching his disciples that what matters is this knowledge, that they're together, that they're on the same team, that they are born again, that they're for Jesus. See, they tried to stop this man who was casting out the demons. Jesus was making it clear, well, he's not working against me. He's for me. They're on the same team. 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us of what's essential in that. You know, what's essential for all of us. What's essential for the church of Jesus Christ is that we're working in the same team, working for Christ and his kingdom. We're told this in 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. That Christ died for the sins, our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. See, first importance for the church. Of first importance for believers here in this place and everywhere. The first importance should be, as we work together for the gospel, is that Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. See, if this isn't a message that we proclaim, if it isn't what we are about as a church, if it isn't what we're sharing with others, then we're not part of the team. We're not trusting in Jesus Christ. See, there are plenty of churches and individuals who claim to be part of the church, but they would not say that the knowledge of what Jesus Christ has done, how he was pierced for our transgressions, they would not say that that's of first importance. Yet that's key. That's key for us. a Saviour who was crucified and a Saviour who is risen. And we were learning some of that on Tuesday night as we learned about the wonder of the resurrection and what it means for us. See, there's an application for us. There's a few things that can work out of this. So as followers of Jesus Christ, have we repented and believed? If we have, then we're part of his kingdom. We are a child of God. We are part of that. We have been saved. And the church is universal. There are many expressions of what that church looks like, but the church is ultimately made up, as Revelation chapter 7 reminds us of that day, whenever we will be before the throne. It's made up of every nation, of every tribe, people, and tongue. And one day we will stand before our Lord, and then, of course, the differences amongst us will be gone. But there are differences in how we worship, differences in how we understand, the Bible teaches. There are differences, and we fall out over those things. We don't all share the same confession of faith, although in my mind we should share the same confession of faith. But the key is of first importance. Do we share that good news of the gospel? Of a crucified, risen, and ascended Saviour? We're going to fellowship with our brothers and sisters. We should have fellowship with our brothers and sisters. But of course, there are both ends of the spectrum. And I'm sure that we've seen that in people. Both ends we've faced opposition from. And neither attitudes are good and God glorified. In the Bible, there are those who think that theology and what we believe doesn't matter. It shouldn't divide us. And what matters is that we're just sincere. And really, that the Bible and the Word of God's dividing you, then that's bad and you just leave it aside. Well, that's not what Scripture teaches. The New Testament warns us. And it tells us to expect. It expects discretion from believers, because we know what's essential and what's not essential. Now, I can share fellowship with my Baptist brothers and sisters, even though I think their theology is deeply flawed. They're still my brothers and sisters. The non-essential things are clear. We believe in a crucified Savior, but there are other people who don't believe in that. And in my library there are books from those who have different backgrounds, who we differ on different ideas, but there's much that we can learn from them. And there are those who we cannot have unity with for the sake of the gospel, because they're not for him. Unity for unity's sake is wrong. It is not what the gospel preaches to us. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. It says that anyone who speaks contrary to what has been preached to us, let them be accursed. That of first importance, of Christ crucified, risen, and ascended. See, people like that, who deny that as the first importance, would have nothing to do with it. On the flip side, there are those who claim that they'll not tolerate any deviation from their theology. I've been told that I'm an apostate and I need to repent because I am going to hell. And unless I leave this church, that's where I'm headed. There are some who would see us as a church and a denomination who are apostatized. But yet the scripture is clear and we teach what is most important, of first importance, of a crucified Savior who died in our stead. See, a follower of Jesus is to trust in his name and to trust in him and look into the scriptures all the while, knowing that he is key. But look at verse 41 and what it emphasizes. It says, I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. Jesus again emphasizes this point. He emphasizes that this man who had been casting out demons, although he was not one of the 12, he was still one of them. Jesus uses a simple cup of water to emphasize this. Those who belong to Christ will not lose their reward if they're serving the kingdom. You know, the good news for this is that no matter what we do, no matter how great we are or think our gifts or abilities are, there's not one of us who, no matter what our gifts and abilities, can't be used for the kingdom of God. There's not one of us who can't be used in the work of the kingdom. You see, the 12 were debating amongst themselves. They had stopped a man from casting out demons. because he wasn't one of the special 12. But yet there's nothing trivial or unimportant about the gospel and for those who serve Christ. We often might want a reward in the here and now, but ultimately we will have an eternal reward. Now here amongst us, there's an application for us, because there are those who are gifted in one thing and not in the other. And it's very easy to look at other people and think, I wish I could do what they do. I wish I could speak like they could. I wish I could. And that's the way we work, isn't it? We think of what other people have, and it can be easy to become jealous and envious as the church. Why has God given that person a gift or ability and they haven't given me? But ultimately, there is nothing that we do that is so trivial as give something, someone a cup of water that we will not know our eternal reward. You know, there's also an application for us. I haven't experienced it here in this place, but I've experienced it in previous churches and congregations that I've worked in. You know, I don't know what the future will hold, but in some congregations, the biggest gripe is not whenever they see God glorified in the church down the road. Their biggest gripe is whenever they lose their young people to the church where Christ is being glorified down the road. Who's stealing their young people? Who's stealing their families? Have we ever thought as a church, whenever we see another church's success, to rejoice with our Lord that he is being glorified in that place? I don't know what the future will hold here in this place. You know, my hope is that God will grow his church here in this place, and it'll not be by transfer growth, it'll be by sheep stealing, but it'll be by sinners who come to faith and repentance, who have transformed hearts. People who are brought from death to life. But even if the church down the road ends up taking all the young people, we should rejoice that our God is being glorified there amongst that people. And for all of us here, we should be seeking to keep what is first and foremost importance in our minds and all that we do as this church and as this people, as we seek to trust in Jesus' name and know that of first importance that we worship a risen Savior, a crucified Savior who rose and ascended, so that we might have our sins dealt with. Instead of thinking about them and us, we should be thinking about what God has done for us, who died in our place, so that we might know the joys of sins forgiven. Amen. Stand with me as we pray together. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come and thank you for your word. Confronts us time and time again of how we fall short of your glory. As we think of these disciples here this day, we so often fall into the trap if we think of them and us, and we seek our own glory rather than your glory. Heavenly Father, help us not to be like the rest of the world around us. Instead, to marvel at the salvation that you have wrought. And how indeed that you use people like us, no matter our shortcomings, our gifts, our abilities. And Lord, help us indeed to keep a first and foremost, the first importance, that knowledge of how we worship a crucified Savior, risen Savior, an ascended Savior. And that, Lord God, here that you would build your church. Forgive us whenever we're so caught up in ourselves, and instead to rejoice that your grace is sufficient because Christ took the punishment that we deserve, and to proclaim that message clearly. And Lord, as we come this day, we bring our prayers of intercession and supplication. We're confronted with a world that conflicts go on. Conflicts begin. They spread, and we hear of more of man's inhumanity to man this week, that continues to manifest our own sinful human hearts. Father, we pray that you would be at work by your restraining grace, as you have been in many times before. We pray that, Lord, even in this land, that you would be at work. Give our leaders wisdom, that they would work together for the benefit of all those who live here. And as we see the ongoing impact of a feud of criminality, Lord, we ask that you would grant those who govern and police real wisdom in the midst of it all. And Father, we remember those who have just had tests, and those tests have not been as they would have wanted or desired. That Lord God, as they face more surgery, that Lord, that you would help them as they face the uncertainty of the treatment that lies ahead, that you may continue to help them to know the hope that they have in you and to be upbeat in the midst of it all. For those who are awaiting tests, give them patience. For those who have returned home and being cared for by family and carers, Lord, indeed we pray that you would give comfort, and Lord, help all those who care that they would know that they can do all things with help from those around them. Father, we remember those who feel forgotten at home, who are isolated, who long for to be here once more, but yet life has changed and transformed and are unable to do so. Lord, help us to be a people who nobody feels forgotten. The people know that they are welcomed, that they are loved, and that we are all working together for the glory of our Saviour, for the glory of you, our God, and for the praise of your name. And as we prepare to go out from here, help us to see the importance of the gospel more and more. The good news of Christ crucified for us, to set aside the unnecessary and to seek to look to the necessary. The wonderful news of the Saviour who came for us. Father, help us and work in us, we pray, as we seek to bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to join together to sing our closing hymn, "O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." Thank you. the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this day and forevermore. Amen. Thank you.